Begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight, and we ask your blessing on us as we study chapter 2 of this book by J.I. Packer. We pray that you grant to us wisdom and understanding. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin to read this, he mentions in chapter 2 Daniel, and of course we have studied Daniel recently, but I'd like to read from chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 13 down through verse 18. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what god is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And we'll be talking more about that in a few minutes. Right now, as we look at chapter 2 in the book, it's about the people who know their God. What charges, right at the beginning of the chapter, what charges does Packer level against evangelical Christians?
You mentioned, they know about God, but they really don't know God.
Okay, okay. So this chapter basically is drawing a distinction between knowing facts and actually knowing God in a personal and a relationship way. All right. He says one can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of him. What's that mean?
Intellectually, you can know many things about him.
Okay.
You don't know him intimately, experiencing him working in your life.
Okay. All right. Yes. Very true. So a person can have all kinds of, you could run a Bible category on Jeopardy and still end up going to hell. Even though you know all sorts of facts, those facts may not have any relationship to your actual life at all. Just like you can memorize facts about practically anything.
Like taking your college course and going to the classroom, but you don't have any lab experience.
Okay. All right. True. True. Yeah, chemistry. Don't mention chemistry to me. That was my downfall. I'll tell you more about that sometime when we're not recording. The man I would mention probably is dead and gone many years now. But in any case, we can have all kinds of interest in theology and knowledge. We can study books. We can be able to talk well about all sorts of subjects, and yet at the same time miss knowing God altogether. Well, the Pharisees did. We look at the New Testament. The Pharisees knew all sorts of facts. They could debate well, and yet they didn't know God. And so this is the type of thing that he's talking about. What are the four characteristics of people who do know God? No, those are easy to find because they're numbered 1 through 4 in the chapter. Somebody read the first one to us.
Those who know God have a great energy for God.
Okay, what's that mean?
They put the rubber to the road. They're not just passive about what they know. They're energetic, out there fighting the fight.
Okay. Meaning, he mentions the an illustration he gives there is a reaction to trends in society that go contrary to God, and that how that goads Christians to do things. Okay, this is where he begins to talk about Daniel. And
right,
yes, sir, go ahead.
He talks about that.
Yeah.
The thought that comes to my mind was AFR. I don't listen to AFR anymore. I haven't since I was in college. But I think they're still doing it. They call it like a culture war.
Right. Right.
Is that what this is talking about?
It is. To a certain extent, basically what it's talking about there is that, well, for example, Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel were put into situations, both Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel himself were put into situations where in order to stand upon what the Word of God actually said, what God said to them that they ought to do, what the law taught they ought to do, they had to disobey what the society and the king commanded them to do. In other words, there was a conflict between the leaders of the civil government demanding one thing and God in his word demanding something else. And so all of these men were willing to stand upon what God had to say rather than upon what rather than bending to their culture and giving into the culture.
That leads to another question. Would
okay.
Would energy be more passive instead of like active, like they didn't go tear the God down?
That's true. They did not. But they did stand upon what the Lord said, which was not to worship idols, not to bow down to idols. And so in one sense, they didn't have to tear the idol down. Think about this. I think one of the questions that comes up in a few minutes is, how many Jews in Babylon, in the time Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up and were counted at that particular instance?
Just those three, correct?
Just those three. That's the only ones that we know about. Were they the only Jews in Babylon?
No.
Okay. So what's the implication from that?
The rest of them were drifting downstream.
Okay. The rest of them were drifting downstream, and what implications does that have for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?
They were Reformed Presbyterians.
Well, we know that. That's obviously true.
They were trusting God. There was nobody else to help support them. There was nobody, on
right.
their side.
Okay, so I think what I'm getting at here, he mentions it in the chapter, what I'm getting at here is they stood on what God said even when other believers did not stand on what God said. Okay, so we assume that there were other Jews in Babylon at that time. And yet nobody else was willing to buck the system. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up for the Lord, for his word, and they were not worried about the consequence. And no matter what the risk was, they were willing to stand for the Lord, even if it meant losing their lives. That passage I read, they said, God can deliver us. You're wrong. God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to obey you. Go ahead.
When I read this book, I'm reading it with a jaundiced eye, a very skeptical approach, because I know what Packer did later,
Yeah.
Right? And so I'm looking for things that I'm kind of exercising my energy, in this way. On page 21 of your old book,
okay,
he's got the fact that we can, evangelicals that don't know their God, can recite the formula for salvation. He goes through
right.
a whole list of things
right.
here. Let's see, let's read it. If anyone asks how men may know God, we can at once produce the right formulae that we come to know God through Jesus Christ the Lord in virtue of his cross and mediation on the basis of his word promise by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then here comes the little phrase, via a personal exercise of faith.
Mm-hmm.
What did Packer do later on?
Well, we'll get to that. But via a personal exercise of faith. In my mind, when God opened Lydia's heart, it was a binary thing. Binary, zeros and ones. And she was a zero, and in the next instant, she was a one. God opened her heart to believe, regenerated her heart. That's when we get faith, this personal exercise of faith. We're talking about salvation.
We are.
And so I'm thinking, I'm sensing a little Arminian flair here. Am I wrong?
No, I don't think so. I think what he's getting at here is he's making the comment that faith is absolutely necessary. Faith is a gift, obviously. He doesn't say it here. That personal exercise of faith that he's talking about there is that the Lord does do this work, but part of that work is to give us faith that we do exercise. Okay, I don't think that he's saying anything that's Arminian at this point. I think basically he's just relating to us how the Lord deals with us, that God does all of these things, essentially. I mean, this is all that he does. We do receive, and this is one of the things we do profess, we do receive everything we receive through faith. And so faith is absolutely necessary for us. He doesn't go into the detail to mention that faith itself is a gift at this place. But it is it's a necessary component of our salvation, that God grants us, that faith that we then put into practice. God does not exercise faith for us, but he gives us the gift and enables us to exercise that faith. And I think that's where he's going with this.
Okay, is he Arminian? Or is
no.
He's not?
Okay. No.
You haven't read Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God?
I have, but it's been 20 years ago.
Yes, he did. He did. And it's very, very, it's a very strong Reformed statement. You're thinking later on where
Evangelicals and Catholics together.
Yeah. I think that was a different, that was a low point in his ministry. Mm-hmm. There were obviously a couple of them, but that was one of the low points in his ministry. He was severely criticized for that. And the whole, that Evangelicals and Catholics together fiasco centered around the fact that Catholics will say that salvation is by God's grace through faith. They will not say alone. And that's where the evangelicals caved, is by not insisting on the alone. By just hearing the part of it that they felt if they didn't push, then they could sort of get along. But that word alone is one of the most important aspects of our theology. From the Reformation on, I mean, it's, and there, I've got a good book at home called "The Reformation's Conflict with Rome," subtitle "Why It Must Continue," and the whole thing is over that issue of the fact that we believe that salvation is by God's grace through faith alone, not just faith that. Well, the way that the Catholics look at faith, which is infused in us, and God looks at that infused faith and counts it as meritorious, whereas we look at faith as a gift of God that is not meritorious, but that unites us to Christ, whose entire merit is ours.
Exactly.
And so there's a major distinction there, and they didn't insist on that. In that,
did you watch the memorial service?
I did not.
There were four speakers. The last one was John MacArthur.
Mm-hmm.
And he got up and it was wonderful. He talked about R.C. calling him Johnny Mac. But he said, we've never talked about this before, he said, but there were four people in a room for 7 hours. He said, and everybody knew who the power was in that room. It was R.C. Sproul. And at one point, he hopped up on the table and put his finger in the face of somebody and said, you don't know what it means to be saved. Now, there were only two on the other side in that room.
Mm-hmm.
And it was this guy and Bill Bright, I believe, was the other guy. Mm-hmm. So one of those guys was on the receiving end of a finger from R.C.
Yeah.
You know, it was serious business. I mean,
well, I won't speculate on that, but I'd put Bill Bright on the receiving end of that very quickly.
Oh, yeah.
Because of the theology that I've read from him.
Yeah.
But Anyway, no, I. Yeah, I don't think he did. As Ellis pointed out, he did write Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He holds to a very strong view of that. I was reading something today about the fact that many of our heroes in church history are simply sinful men, and that they had blinders on, and they approved of things that today we do not approve of, that there were sins in their lives that they did not see, and, or that they not only tolerated but sometimes promoted even in their own way. And we just have to recognize that the Lord saves us not because we're perfect, but because Christ is perfect. And so we'll all get our theology straightened out once we cross over to the other side. Okay. Where are we? The second one. There we go. Great thoughts. Okay. Let's go with that one then. Those who know God have great thoughts of God. What's that mean? Okay.
If and always being.
Right. Right. Okay. Notice he says his foreknowledge is for ordination. So he brings everything into existence as he has sees fit. The theme of Daniel that he mentions here in this second section about great thoughts about God is mentioned over and over again in the book of Daniel. And what is that central truth that Nebuchadnezzar learned, and of course Daniel and his friends knew, but Nebuchadnezzar had to learn and more or less testifies, and then also Darius and others.
God is all-powerful.
Okay.
He's the ultimate power, the ultimate strength, the ultimate source.
Right.
And if they are nothing, they are just
people. Okay. All right. Okay. Very true. The way that it's expressed several times in Daniel is that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar thought he was so great, and that's what he had to learn, was that God was his ruler. He was not the ruler, that God was his ruler. And Nebuchadnezzar eventually testifies and acknowledges that.
Chapter
1, verse 35. Yep. You want to read that to us, please?
All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?"
Okay.
He's changed, isn't he?
Yeah.
He's kind of
cast out. Yeah. He had lost his mind, had been exiled from his kingdom and from rule, and then the Lord restored his reason to him, and this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony after the Lord restores his reason to him, and he recognizes the fact that God is in charge of all men and nations. Yeah.
This is the dream with the tree. Yeah. Okay.
Yes.
And he didn't listen. Yeah. He
did not listen. He walking around on the palace, and he said, "Is this not this great Babylon that my strong right arm has made?" And the Lord struck him, and he became insane, essentially, for a period of time. 7 years, perhaps. It's 7 times is what it says. We assume that means 7 years. And because it's a long time, because his hair grows long, his fingernails and toenails grow like claws. So it's a long time that he's insane. And then the Lord restores all of that to him. Okay. And so he recognizes God's in charge. Men and angels cannot overrule God. It's one of the things to remember. He doesn't bring it out in this chapter, but one of the things that we need to remember is that God has no equal. It is Eastern mysticism and their false theology that makes the devil equal with God in Eastern mysticism, or you know, the whole idea of yin and yang, that there has to be a light side to the force and a dark side to the force, or whatever it happens to be, that there is a balancing of something. Scripture is very clear that that is not true. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, it says in 1 John. So the Bible very clearly presents that our God is not a mixture of good and evil. Our God is not balanced by an evil God or the devil. But God is in charge of all things. Okay. Third point. Somebody read it to us.
Those who know God show great boldness for God.
All right. And what does that mean? What's he getting at there?
No fear.
No fear. Okay. That's the point where Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego have said, even God can deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we're not going to do what you said. We're not going to bow down to your golden image. He quotes Oswald Chambers, they smilingly washed their hands of the consequences. So they didn't worry. This is not a Hakuna Matata. This is God's in charge. Okay. And therefore, we don't worry because God is in charge. All right. And the fourth point.
Those who know God have great contentment in God.
Okay.
Can we back up just a second?
Yeah, go ahead.
Third point?
Sure.
Just, what would be a current contemporary example of a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What, in our culture, who gives up, who potentially gives up everything to do it right, to do the right thing? Any ideas?
Well, yeah. All right. In what way? We got a couple of examples that have been in that we've seen the last few years.
Yeah. Cooking the cake.
Baking the cake. Yeah. There you go.
The florist and the cake bakers
and the photographers.
I'm thinking of the cake. I'm like, well, that's silly. I'm not going to say that. And y'all are like, the cake lady.
Yeah. No, that's right. That's exactly it.
Be bold.
Yeah.
What about this pastor in Cuba? He and his wife were arrested for homeschooling. He went to jail. They sentenced him to a year of hard labor.
Yeah, those types of things, certainly, certainly. So these are some examples. Think of Christians who who are former Muslims who live in Muslim lands. And who realize I'm going to have to make a stand even if it means my death. And some do take that stand. One of the false theologies that is prominent in missionary circles today, which is really a danger, is the idea that you can lead a Muslim to Christ and then tell him to be pretend to be a good Muslim but a secret Christian. We don't see anything like that in Scripture anywhere. And yet, they're telling people this, and the argument is ostensibly to save their lives, but when you look at Scripture and you look at church history, that's not the right answer that we ought to be telling. The right answer is, as a Christian, you need to stand up and be counted, and that may very well mean your death. Go ahead.
An example of that would be Polycarp. Mm-hmm. The Roman, he was, what, 87? They didn't want to burn him. I mean, you know, it's a bad PR thing to burn an 87-year-old guy. And they tried to give him as many outs as they could, you know.
Yep.
And say away with the atheists.
Yeah.
He looked up in the crowd and said, away with the atheists. And so, you know, but that's what he did. They offered him outs. And, mm-hmm. You know, you can wiggle worm through this thing, but he said, no. Yeah. Like Luther and what he said.
Mm-hmm. And so that's essentially what happened with Daniel. And that's what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were ways that they could have wiggled out of that. They could have tried to hide who they were. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have bowed down but not and convinced themselves in their own hearts that they were not worshiping. They were just...
Mm-hmm. Like Haman, when he said, "Pardon me in this one thing, when I bow down."
Oh, Naaman? Yeah, Naaman. Yeah. He did say that. That's true.
Was he bad?
Naaman's a unique individual. He has been a pagan all of his life. Suddenly he's cleansed of leprosy and converted. And he is still the military commander for the king. And he knew that this was not the right thing to do. But he was in a position where, you know, what am I going to do? And so he asked God's prophet, would God allow me to do this? And apparently in that situation, there's no condemnation of him in Scripture at that point.
But to read into that and say that we can do that today.
That's right. That would be something different. Yeah. That would be something entirely different. So we do find examples in Scripture of people doing things that are not necessarily examples that we should follow. And Naaman had, he was just a baby Christian. That was just the first step or two that he took as a believer. I mean, really, he was. You know, he was a baby Christian. It was the first step or two he took. And he knew enough to know this is wrong and ask for, you know, that God would forgive him when he was forced to do so.
Yeah. This is incorrect.
What happens is, that's true, because what happens is, what God often does is he takes a conscience that's been seared as with a hot iron, as Paul speaks of, where you sin over and over and over again, and you reach the point where your conscience is calloused over so that it doesn't bother you that you sin. When you become a believer, all of a sudden that callus is ripped off, and you realize that some of these things that you had been tolerating and enjoying are sinful and wrong. The Lord reawakens your conscience to things that you had become complacent with. And so the Lord does do that sort of thing. Okay. So the cake bakers, the photographer, wedding photographers, the florists, and all these other folks that have, that they are the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego type characters in our day. They're standing up and saying, and in some instances, they're losing their entire livelihood and may end up having to go to jail over it. Which means that it's our responsibility as Christians to fight for them as well. Just because the soldiers are not at the door of the church today telling us that we have to bow down to the statue of the president or whatever, doesn't mean that that couldn't happen sometime in the future.
First they came for the florist, but I wasn't a florist.
Yeah, yeah.
And they came for the bakers, but I wasn't a baker.
A lot of these nominee committees and stuff, they bring up their faith, how it poses and questions how it may interfere with their job and all this stuff.
Well, you will find that type of thing happening. Years ago, when I was being examined to be on a jury, I was schooled by one of the lawyers who said they were talking about evidence and about witnesses. And they knew that I was a Christian, and so they got out ahead of that thing and made some comment about, because the case that I was going to be sitting on, there were not two witnesses to the particular sins and crimes. There were two instances of the same crime supposedly committed by the same guy, but to two individuals. And so you had one individual saying one thing about one time and another individual saying another thing about another time. And had I been on the jury, they rejected me and I got kicked out. Yeah. Had I been on the jury, I would have had a hard time saying, unless I did say, I believe that there is evidence and evidence can serve as a witness. So, you know, fingerprint evidence, DNA evidence, that can serve as a witness in addition to somebody's testimony. But without that, it's just one person's word against another, and Scripture does not allow you to condemn somebody on that. Even if two individuals have said at two separate times, this guy did this, there has to be some kind of corroborating evidence. And that just made me think about all these Harvey Weinsteins and other people.
Yeah, unless you're a woman and you cry rape, then it's not whole far. You're a liberal woman, I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's
Are we
going to
go there?
We're going to go. Well, it's been brought up. We're going to go there. See what you're doing is in a situation like that, will a court allow you to establish a pattern? Now, none of these people have gone to court. They've just been accused publicly, and none of this has actually gone to court.
Not even Matt Lauer.
Has that gone to court?
I
don't think. I think every one of these people, basically what happened was somebody came forward and accused them, and then somebody else said yes. And that happened to me too, you know. And so you've got a lot of the Me Too stuff condemning people. There are two things going on here. Number one is we need to be really careful about not listening to witnesses just because... the Scripture is very clear that you shouldn't give preference to the rich or to the poor, either one. You ought to judge impartially. You have to judge impartially. But when you've got a woman who is saying, so-and-so raped me, and somebody else saying the same thing, what you need with that to go to court and to convict somebody is a rape kit. Okay, I mean, you've got to have DNA evidence. You got to have evidence. That would be the two or three witnesses. You'd have the woman's testimony, and then you have the DNA evidence to prove that this was what happened.
What is amazing is all these cases are coming out of the people who promote sexual immorality.
Yes,
they're like trying to teach us.
Yeah,
guys down here in the South, we're gonna figure that's bad. We're gonna figure that one out.
True. There's a lot of hypocrisy in Hollywood. There's no doubt about that. Okay. I don't know if we can, we went there, we may never get back from there. It is it's a horrible situation. What's horrible about it is that people knew that this type of thing was going on, and they looked the other way for years and years and years until it became an overwhelming thing. But it is the end result of the sexual revolution. Somebody made the comment that here are the same people in Hollywood who were lauding Hugh Hefner for all of his wonderful contribution to society. This is his wonderful contribution to society. And those same people are now condemning what they applauded in Hefner. Okay, let's come back to number four. What's that?
Those who know God have great contentment in God.
Okay. So what's he getting at there?
Satisfaction.
Okay. Which comes from
peace.
Peace. All right. Because things are going well?
Trusting in what he's doing. Trusting in his will for our lives. Trusting.
Okay.
In
spite of what's going on anxious, quite often.
Anxious for nothing.
Okay. Okay.
How does that work with, like, wrestling in prayer, though? Because if you're wrestling in prayer, you want something really bad. How does that? When I say wrestling in prayer, it's there's something happening. Like, if somebody's being persecuted, this congregation will go into a time of prayer. We're really,
right.
And it really affects us. We're really hurt.
Right.
How does that fit with?
The way it fits is... we wrestle in prayer, and the type of thing we ought to be praying is the same thing that the apostles and the early disciples prayed when Peter and John were arrested and then let go and told never to preach again. Their prayer was, Lord, we thank you that you have given us the great privilege to suffer for the name of Christ, now continue to give us boldness to preach. And they didn't say, remove the persecution from us. They said, give us boldness to preach. And so in the face of persecution, they continued to preach. They turned the world upside down. A number of them were put into prison. Some died. But they were not praying for the persecution to be overthrown, but for God to give them grace to be bold in the midst of that persecution. And what happens is eventually the persecution disappears because the persecutors either die off or become believers. And so over the first 400 years of church history, this small group of believers turned the world upside down. In the book of Acts, it talks about those people who turned the world upside down. I come here also. They're preaching a radical gospel. That is that God saved his people through the sacrifice of his own son. And that defeated the greatest society in the world at that time, the greatest military might and everything at that time. It just overthrew it completely. Because people were willing to stand up and testify for what they...
That's why I want to ask the first question I asked. It had to be... That was in a passive way, though, correct? It
wasn't right. They did not take up arms against Rome. This is... You're exactly correct. Yeah. That's what Paul wrote Romans 13 about, one of the worst Roman rulers in his day, who was on the throne at the time that he wrote Romans. Not that Rome had really good rulers during that time period. They went from bad to worse. Let's put it that way. Over in the first century A.D., the Roman leaders went from bad to worse. And yet Paul did not say, take up arms, overthrow them, and establish a Christian kingdom here. He said, obey the authorities. These are the folks that God has placed over you. Pray for them. And so it is and we assume, you look at Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. We assume that Nehemiah spent a lot of time praying for the king. Right? I mean, he didn't. And the Lord granted Nehemiah favor in the eyes of the king to do what needed to be done. And so rather than praying for the kingdom to be overthrown, the kingdom of Babylon to be overthrown, Nehemiah was praying for the king. And as a result of that, God blessed Nehemiah to have favor in the eyes of the king so that he could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in the face of opposition. Same thing with Daniel. Yeah. So you've got one of my professors who's gone to be with the Lord now, who wrote a series of commentaries on the Old Testament. And about Daniel, he said, doing a secular job in a godly way. This was what Daniel was called to be. He was called to be a secular ruler, but he did it in a godly way. And that's what we're often called to do. Okay, so great contentment in the face sometimes of great persecution. You can be content even though you're about to be thrown into a den of lions. You can be content even though you're about to be thrown into a burning fiery furnace because you know God. And you know that the outcome is in His hands no matter what happens to you.
He's not saying be happy.
No, he's not saying be happy. No, he's saying... being content, being joyful, having peace.
Going into the den.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah. I'm not. This is. Yes. But you know that God's in charge. God stopped the mouths of the lions. Daniel knew that God would watch over him no matter what happened. I'd be afraid. I know I would. Let's see.
A story in Fox's book to Martyrs about the two fellows, and I don't remember their names, that were about to go to the fire. And the younger guy asked the older fellow who was going first.
Remember the candle?
Yeah. Well, yeah, that part too. And, but he said, if you can tolerate it, if it's tolerable, raise your hand, you know. And this old fellow was basically burned up. There wasn't a whole lot left. And all of a sudden, both hands came up over his head and clapped his hands.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God did that to give courage to the young fellow who was next.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. Fear's okay.
Go ahead.
A good example on David, too. Because Saul came after him so many times. And David, even though he did a lot of things that were wrong, he still trusted God.
He still
took his joy in the Lord, and he still believed that God was going to lead his footsteps, even though he did the wrong thing a lot of times.
He had two opportunities to kill Saul, you know, and both times he said, I'll not lift my hand against God's anointing.
Right. Yeah. So, yeah, and in both those instances, he was trusting the Lord to do the right thing. And God did. In both those instances, at least temporarily, God moved Saul's heart to turn around and leave David alone.
And David was afraid. I mean, if he hadn't been afraid, he wouldn't have run away.
Well, it wouldn't have hidden in the back of the cave or something like that. That's true.
But you say that in some of the Psalms, he fears for his life?
Yes. The Psalms are great because they have the entire range of human emotions in them. And there's fear, and there's joy, and there's anxiety, and there's worry. All of those things are expressed. There's doubt expressed in those types of things. Anyway, but and so all of this is expressed, and yet the conclusion always is at the very end of those Psalms that the Lord is, you know, my strength. The Lord is my song. He is my deliverer. Okay. Finally, he mentions two things in the last section that we need to do. If we desire knowledge of God, what are those two things? Okay. Know just how much we don't know about God. This is one of the things we need to realize, that even in heaven, even when we are perfect, we will not have a comprehensive knowledge of God. God will always still continue to be God and far beyond our comprehension, whether it's mortal or, at that point, immortal comprehension. He will still be far beyond us. But we are told if we lack knowledge of God, we ought to ask Him. And God gives us that promise. So we ask for wisdom, we ask for knowledge, and God does grant that. But let's just recognize that even when He grants us all of those things, we're never going to have... We'll never have His knowledge. We'll never have complete, exhaustive knowledge. We'll have true knowledge, but we will not have exhaustive knowledge. Okay, second thing.
Seek Him.
Okay, seek the Savior. I love the comment toward the bottom of that paragraph where he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is now absent from us in body, but spiritually it makes no difference. We may still find and know God through seeking and finding His company. And so that's an important thing to realize. We've talked about the fact that Judas was with the Lord Jesus physically, but he was not with the Lord spiritually. We are, as Christians, we're with the Lord spiritually, although He is not here with us physically. So we can still, it doesn't make any difference, we can still find Him if we seek Him. Okay, anybody have a comment or a question about anything we haven't covered in the chapter today? Yes, sir.
There's a black gentleman. I think I've already told you on this. He's Jehovah's Witness. When I'm there with him, he'll read stuff to me, and he'll show me videos. And he said, he showed me one where in South Korea, it's like you have to join the military when you're 18, and they refuse to do it, and they'll go to jail for 1 year. The children that are 18 young.
Right.
Yeah, he was telling me, and then he showed me these testimony videos and stuff. It kind of frustrates me and kind of scares me at the same time, because there's somebody in that denomination who's actually dying. They are dying for what they believe in.
Mm-hmm.
It's just frustrating, because it's like, that's a waste, isn't it?
It is.
That's a waste of life.
It's a waste of life.
That's harsh to say that, but...
It is a waste of life, and it's also, you're looking at somebody who is an unbeliever, but who has such a strong commitment to his false faith that he is willing to go to prison or to die for it.
Muslims willing to take others with
him. Yeah. And, yeah, that's true.
Yeah, preferably.
We...
As I can get on my way out.
Absolutely wrong.
Yeah. So who was it that kept making that made that comment about the job of a soldier is not to die for your country, but to make the other fellow die for his country?
Well,
that
was Pat George.
Yeah, it's Patton. Yeah. Okay.
Was he the guy with the two pistols?
Yes.
Pat?
Yes. Two Pearl Handle 45s.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. All right.
I love America.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, we know we've just barely scratched the surface of the subject of knowing you. This is something that not only will take all of our lifetimes, but even throughout all of eternity, we will constantly be learning more of you and who you are and enjoying your presence forever. We thank you for that. We thank you that indeed you are inexhaustible, and therefore... the more we study, the more we learn, the more there is still to learn. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us to yourself. Thank you for giving us what knowledge we have. Please increase it. Please bless us to grow in our knowledge and our love for you through Christ. And please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.